I'm turning now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11 and verse 33. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. And our subject is trusting the depths of God. In previous verses, the apostle has presented the great mercy of God both to Jew and to Gentile, and how the Israelites are still being saved via the Gentiles, via the Church of Jesus Christ. The Jewish Gentile Church of our Saviour. And he's moved of the Spirit towards the end of this reasoning to utter this great song of praise to God. It is brief, it is full and rich and profound, and we study it this morning. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wealth, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul seems to stand at the edge, on the shore, of a mighty ocean. And he looks into those immense depths, or he seems to be at night, let us say, looking into a cloudless sky with the millions of stars, and he looks into the depths of the sky, unsearchable, limitless, seemingly, to human view. And he says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It begins with God's wisdom. The depth, the limitlessness of the wealth of the wisdom of God. How wise is God? We grasp just the outline, really, of the grace of God in the gospel. We have revealed to us in his word all that we can understand or assimilate while on earth. And that's much. That's tremendous knowledge. We understand it well at conversion. We understand the plan of redemption. We understand the need of a Savior for fallen man and his suffering and death to atone for sin on Calvary's cross. We understand more and more as life goes on, and we appreciate it increasingly. And we're taught more of the character of God and of his ways. And we read his word day by day as the months pass and the years pass and the decades pass. And it's ever new. And there are always more things to learn and things to relearn and things to appreciate more deeply. And yet, at the end of a very long life, no matter how much we've absorbed and enjoyed and realized and appreciated of the things of God, it's just an outline, of the way of redemption and the plan of God. And as Paul deals with these things, he is overwhelmed, seemingly, and amazed. So we have these words, oh, the depth of the riches, the wealth, the treasures, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You think of the Bible. You think of the promises in the Garden of Eden, that a great descendant would come to Eve, who would break and bruise the head of the serpent and overcome the power of sin and be a deliverer. Genesis 3:15. And all the promises that follow, think of the promises to Abraham, a great descendant through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. His descendants would be blessed. The Gentile nations also would be blessed. It begins there with the promises to all the world. And then all the prophets, they unfold these things increasingly And here it is. Christ has come. It's the time of the New Testament. The inspired apostle is writing these great epistles. And how much he makes of this. And now the gospel is going throughout the world, the Gentile word. And Gentiles and Jews will continue to be blessed to the end of time. And the way in which it will be done, and the way all the promises of God are kept, and all the details that he knows about, and I'm sure he thinks of his own experience, and the many different places he's been to in the pagan world already. And many of them he's been assaulted, persecuted, even stoned and left for dead. And yet he's seen such amazing things happen. He's seen those Gentile minds darkened by paganism and all kinds of suspicion and believing superstition, believing in so many gods and so many awful things. And he's seen people delivered and transformed and changed, and their whole understanding of the things of God come about, light shining into minds and hearts. And the ways in which God works, and his own many deliverances, and the provisions that have been made for him to continue his work. Deliverances from arrest, deliverances from trial, time after time. And so he utters these words, thinking of them all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And dear friends, I think probably the Apostle Paul, though he doesn't say so here, is looking forward also to the people who will be saved in future centuries and the way God's work will continue in the world until Christ comes again. And God has his sovereign plan and his ways. And so he admires the inexhaustible riches of God's wisdom. God's wisdom. God's wisdom. Dear friends, who would have thought it among the Jews that the time would come when Jews and Gentiles, Israelites and Gentiles, would be all one in the Church of Christ? Why, the Jews despised the Gentiles, and the Gentiles despised the Jews, and yet they would be equal in every sense. Even, well, you look back to the Old Testament, you think of Isaiah, we read chapter 40 in our second scripture reading, but you think of chapter 54, where Isaiah's illustration of the church is a tent, and he tells the then Jewish church that the time is coming, this is his prophecy, when that figurative tent is going to have to be vastly enlarged, because the Gentiles will come in. But it'll be one tent, one church, and Jews and Gentiles united in the same. And then he changes his illustration to the illustration of a palace. And still it'll only be one palace, housing Jews, Israelites, and Gentiles in the one Church of Christ. And now it's come, and the apostle is inspired to give his own illustration, which is not unlike those of Isaiah's in a way. Verse 17 in this 11th chapter. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, he's speaking to Gentiles, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do you get it? One olive tree. The Gentile, the church, Zion, the Jewish church, if you like, is pictured as one tree. It is the church of God, and the Gentiles are coming into it, and they'll be one, absolutely together. And this theme runs down the verses. Boast not against the branches, verse 18, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. You're all organically in one church, one tree. And then we go down to verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, you are wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? One tree, one church, Jews, and now it's come to pass. And the Apostle Paul sees it in his writing to the church at Rome. And there are converted Israelites in that church, and there are converted Gentiles in that church, and they are one in Christ Jesus. It's come to pass. What was first prophesied in the Garden of Eden, then in the promises to Abraham. And he says, oh, the wisdom of God. He knows what he is doing. His plan is perfect. He has the wisdom, the skill to carry out his plans. And he goes on in verse 33, of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. Are you trusting him, dear friends? Christian friends, are you trusting him? Have you got troubles and difficulties, desires and longings, and you're not trusting him and resting in him, that his wisdom and his knowledge is so great? He knows all about you. He knows his plan. He knows how he's going to lead you, what he's going to provide for you and do with you. He knows if to glorify his name, he plans a life of hardship for you. And he'll bless you richly in that life of hardship. And he'll use you mightily. Or would you prefer a life of comfort and instrumentality and happiness? Well, he knows what you can cope with, how he's going to use you, where he's going to place you, who he's going to place alongside you. He has a perfect plan, and his wisdom and his knowledge is faultless. He knows all things, and he knows them all at the same time. He never loses sight of anything or anyone. He knows the best way. He knows all the details. He knows our every word, our every thought. He knows the essence of everything. Just sometimes we know things, but we don't thoroughly understand them. God understands everything through and through. He even, though this is just an academic reflection, if you like, a theoretical statement, God's knowledge is such, impossible though it seems to us, he knows all the what-ifs of things that will never happen and have never happened. We say, what if the war had been won by another nation? Then what would have happened? And what would have happened if they had done this rather than that? And you can take this kind of thinking to absurdity. And then, out of the different options that might have fallen out, what would have happened in the case of each one having such and such a dividing point? And God knows all that. It's like a massive chessboard, life and the world, with thousands and even millions or billions of squares, and incredible numbers of optional moves. What would have happened if, back here, there'd been a different move? What would have happened across the rest of the board? What were the thousands of options and possibilities and alternatives? Well, it's hardly worth talking about this, but God knows everything. His mind is infinite. Don't measure him by ourselves, ever. And so you can trust him. You pray to him. You commit your life to him. You're saved by the blood of Christ. And you can trust him. Just every time you pray, if you're in trouble or doubt or distress, every time you pray, start by affirming to God that you believe in his infinite knowledge, his eternal insight, that you believe in his wisdom and his knowledge, perfect, inexhaustible, unsearchable. And that's what the apostle goes on to say. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. Far too deep for us to get a full view of until we get to glory. His decrees, his determinations, his will is beyond human scrutiny, beyond any critique. You can write critiques if you have the knowledge and the information about any number of things, You can review any number of things. You can offer comment and criticism, but you can't even begin to see into the sovereign will of God. How can you critique it? How could you argue against it? How could you complain about it? It's unsearchable. It shows principles, the will and the wisdom of God beyond our understanding. It's rather like finding a piece of equipment discovered somewhere. It fell from the sky. Where did it come from? A mythical flying saucer or something like that, but it's investigated. And nobody can understand what it is, what it does. It's taken apart. Its components are a complete mystery. Some of them won't even be prized apart, impossible to dissect. All that you can see is it represents technologies completely unknown to us. And that's a ridiculous illustration. But it's rather like looking into the mind and to the will of God. You can't do it. He reveals himself in his word. And the basis of his decisions and his guidance of us and his love towards us, we cannot even begin to search. We know some of the principles that rule the mind of God because he's revealed them. We understand about grace, that all his blessings come freely. Salvation is earned by Christ for us and not by us. We understand that, but there are others we won't understand until eternity. Why does God leave the wicked in place, in life? You would expect that evil person, perhaps he's even got into the church, you would expect God to deal with him or her long since. But God in his wisdom has a different plan, and we can't see into his workings. If you're an expert in these different fields, if you're a businessman, you may know of chief executive officers in different businesses, and you may say, I can predict what his policy will do. I can predict how he will act. If you read war history, you find it there. The generals tend to know or try to know what their opposite numbers will do. What is his typical kind of campaign? How does he work? Will he hang back? Will he go forward? Will he arrange his battlefield this way or that way? And many, many times you can predict an individual's plan or behavior. And we can do it in ordinary life. You can say, I know that man, I know that woman very well. I know what he will do. You can't say that with God. Only up to a point where he reveals himself, but you can't guess what God's course of action will be. You can see some possibilities. Why does he leave the wicked in place? Well, because it makes his judgment all the more just. Everybody can see exactly what they've done. Well, because it is a trial to the people of God and to the message of the gospel, but we prove his power nevertheless. If atheism is left strong and in opposition to us, it only proves the power of God in plucking people out from under all that mental programming and so on. We can guess at things. But his judgments, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But you can trust him because his plan is better than ours. His decrees, his judgments, his determinations are always perfect. And you may say, oh, but I've waited a long time for such and such a thing to take place, to happen in my life. Well, console yourself with the reminder that God's way is perfect. You pray to him, you leave it in his hands. One day you'll see the wisdom of it. Sometimes even in life, you'll look back and see the wisdom of God's actions, but certainly in eternity. And we see God's surprises. Amazing things happen. Who would have thought that God would lead Moses in the way that he did, to be the leader of a new nation, the children of Israel. Who would have thought? Well, you think of the life of Moses, it surprises all the way through. The way he was born, the way he was saved, the way in which he entered Pharaoh's household. But then you see him as a young, rich child, growing up with the training of a royal. And yet, all that is dashed down. He seeks to be the instrument of God for the deliverance of the Israelites, his people. And at 40 years of age, in his prime, everything he hopes for seems to be lost. And he goes for 40 years into the land of Midian to be a shepherd. And then he's an old man. And that's the moment that God takes him and delivers his people and makes him the leader of the people in very difficult circumstances. An old man. Yet all that time we may believe that Moses, being a man of faith, was preparing for the day. Can you imagine him at 79, at 80, still firmly believing that God would bring about deliverance and that God would use him? Yes, but he understood something of the ways of God, that they're full of surprises. Yet God's plan ultimately is always perfect. And you think of Paul in his prime. Let us say, though it is not a nice thing to say, an arrogant man, a great intellectual, an absolute devotee of his religion and his race. One who again despised Gentiles, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. And yet he would be the one who God would humble and train to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The surprises of the Lord, astonishing. Peter, a fisherman, would be the apostle who would launch under God the new church and preach the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and so on. Then you think out of biblical times, you think of somebody like a rebel, an arch rebel, and a slave trader like John Newton. And could you imagine that somebody who liked adventure and a rough life and a hard life and a freewheeling life, can you imagine that he would be one of the sweet psalmists of Israel and one of the greatest of hymn writers, with the most profound and gentle and searching verses penned? Astonishing. And a long life, which he waited a long time for, of ministry towards the people of God. And then you think of, well, obvious examples. William Carey, a country cobbler. They call him a shoemaker, but that's really ennobling him beyond what is deserved. He was a cobbler. And yet he became the father of the missionary movement. And he went to India in due time. And through his instrumentality, whole scriptures or portions of scriptures were published in 46 languages derived from Hindu and Hindustani, and he was used of God, and he learned those languages, and he set up that great work in India and inspired other missionaries to go all over the world. Dear friends, the people who God selects, he's prepared them. He knows what he's doing. We call William Carey a plodder, because he called himself a plodder. But he was obviously within himself really a brilliant man. You wouldn't have thought so. He was a country rustic under his country village accent, and yet God knew he'd given that man extraordinary powers and abilities, and he brought him through. We could go endlessly through examples. God knows what he's doing. He delights to surprise, and his great wisdom and his amazing plans are behind every one of his children. Look at the text. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. Unsearchable, as one modern translation translates that, and it's quite good, it's quite right. Untraceable. How untraceable are his judgments? How untrackable? You can track a parcel these days. Well, you do it, I'm sure. You're sent for something, and all too often you're on your computer and you're tracking it and following its number. Amazing. All that can be done. You can't do that with the Lord. Some people try to play matchmaker. You should never do that. They say, oh, he would suit her or she would suit him. I can just see them together. I'll try and bring it about. That's a very foolish thing to do. You can't know what God has planned. He knows who she will marry. He knows who he will marry. If they're believers, he's got a perfect plan. He knows. I won't interfere, and you shouldn't interfere either, because the outcome may well surprise you. That's, you can't track, you can't trace the Lord's actions. You can't be sure what he will do when he grows up, or when he gets older, or she will do, or what their instrumentality will be, how God will lead them and guide them. But he will, and perfectly. He knows every step, and he knew it before the earth was created. What a wonderful thing, that because Christ has saved me, though I didn't deserve anything, and died for me and brought me to himself by his Spirit, my life was in God's hands before even the world began. I should trust him. I should trust him wholly and entirely. Of course. Look at verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Who has ever inspected his plans? Who has entered the council chamber with Almighty God as an intimate and discussed what he will do with him? We have his promises. We have some principles given to us in the world. But, oh, he unfolds his plans, and they're always right and best. Who has been his counselor? This is all from Isaiah chapter 40. We read it in our scripture reading. Paul quotes from Isaiah. Who has been God's counselor, his teacher, advisor? What a preposterous idea. God is over all and above all and eternal. He is all-knowing. And his knowledge, he needs no counselor, no teacher. His knowledge is, well, even this is not a big enough word. The knowledge of God is instinctual. He is God. We don't understand it, but he must. He knows all things automatically, instinctually, by virtue of the fact that he's the infallible, all-seeing, all-knowing God. He never had to learn anything. He never had to carry out a single experiment to find out what would work or what wouldn't. He knows all things. There has never been any diminution of his knowledge, and he never forgets any of his knowledge. He's never mistaken. He never revises his understanding. He doesn't need to. It's perfect and infallible and unchanging. Human counselors are defective, but God alone knows all things. Look at verse 35. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Now that's a very difficult rendering. It's exact, it's precise, but it's hard to follow. In context, it's easy to follow. We're still on the teacher. Who has been the Lord's teacher? Who has been his counselor? Who has first given to him? Who's taught him? The thought continues, as a paid teacher or instructor, someone who, after he's given the lesson, is paid for having given it. That's the idea of verse 35. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Who has served him as a teacher and been paid for it? That's a very, very rough paraphrase, but that's the idea. But there's a principle to be derived from it. Take the principle. Who has ever given to God so that God has to reward him or pay him? This verse alone, by the way, completely torpedoes the nonsense talked by the prosperity gospel teachers. You give to God, he'll give to you, as though he owes you. You give something to God, he'll reward you. And they go even further. He will reward you with much more. He will multiply what you've given him. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? No, it's a principle with God. That never is. If you and I serve him in the gospel, you teach Sunday school, you teach and witness and speak the gospel, and you do it strenuously and diligently with all your heart, and God uses you, he's not paying you, he's not rewarding you, he's giving you a privilege. You could never have opened that child's heart. I could never have moved a single person to humble themselves before God and receive the gospel. God, by his mighty power, deigns to use our feeble efforts, but it's his power that brings about the result. He is not indebted to us for our efforts. We gladly give him all our efforts. We'll serve him for all we're worth. But we're not buying blessing or deserving blessing that he gives freely to very imperfect servants. And he privileges us with the opportunity to serve him. No, it's not a matter of investing in God so that he repays you or gives to you. But that's a principle we can derive from this scripture. In its context, it is buttressing the point that God needs no teachers. He knows everything. Who has ever been his paid teacher and been rewarded for it? That's a nonsense. But you can extend the principle. Everything I do for him, it is by his grace and his kindness that my words might be used, and the Holy Spirit by his power opens the heart. Look at verse 36. Dear friends, we must begin to move to conclusion. For of him and through him and to him are all things. The him here is the triune Godhead. It's not Christ alone, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It must be, because the verse encompasses all the mind and work of God. For of him, which means from him, you see the sequence? For from him and through him and to him are all things. First of all, what are all things? Salvation is from him. It is his plan. We would never have thought of salvation by grace alone. It comes from him. It comes from the mind of God, the mind of the Father, and the mind of the triune Godhead. That man in his misery and his lost condition must be saved. How is he going to be saved and forgiven and reinstated from the fall? Well, God must in Christ come himself and suffer and die and make an atonement for his sin. The plan of salvation, it's from God. He is the author of it all. For of him, or from him, and not only salvation, but creation, it is his plan. He has done it. He will end it. And your individual life, you've been given life, comes from God, comes through him, and it's going to him. This is this final verse. For of him, and through him, and to him, he is the source of all, and through him, that focuses on Christ in particular. The plan of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, to create the world, and after the fall, to redeem lost men and women. The plan was carried out through Christ. He made the world. It was through him. Scripture tells us that all things were made. And then he came personally to suffer and to die for us. And we owe our salvation to him alone. It's from God. It's through him, through his power and through the atoning death of Christ, and to him with a view to going home to him. And this world finally being restored and reinstated and made heavenly, combined, if you like, with heaven. And then we will see God and we will honor him. For of him and through him and to him are all things. God is the goal, the end of the plan. To whom be glory forever. Amen. To whom? Give him the credit for everything. Be thankful. Be indebted to him. Admire him. Wonder at God and his wisdom and knowledge and plans. Obey him, yield to him, and trust him, trust him, trust him in everything. Don't leave anything out. For of him, from him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory. That's our highest calling, to give him the credit, to give him the thanks, to give him the admiration. And that we will be doing for all eternity. You prepare for eternity now. Your praise to him will never be broken. Your praise and adoration and worship will never be ended. You'll never be disappointed when you come into the presence of the triune God. You will see the Son of God in all his glory, the visible member of the Godhead for all eternity, for God's people. And you'll drink in everlasting wealth and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God forever and forever. So trust him, friends. He allows us to see a lot, but there's so much more to be seen. So I shall just read the verses in closing. Let them just reach into the depths of your heart and your soul. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, from him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Affirm these things. Say to God, I believe they're entirely true. Pray that they shall be carried out and approve. That's what amen means. Amen. Dear friends, trust him. Trust him. That should have been my title. You can trust such a God. Let's close our worship singing the hymn.